Psalm 28, please. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 28. And we'll read the whole psalm for our Bible reading. But then I want us to focus our attention really just on the first two verses of this psalm. But we'll read the whole psalm together. Psalm 28. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of Psalm 28. And like I said, we'll take our focus here on the first two verses. But let's seek the Lord in prayer together, first of all, before we come to consider his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, as we're here this morning with your word open before us, we pray that in these next few moments you would quiet our hearts. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and fill each of us, me for preaching, and for us here to hear your word. We pray that you would apply it to every heart. We pray that this would be a word that is a great means of encouragement to our souls as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. And so, Lord, help us today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you will know, Pastor Kimbrough and I returned from what our presbytery refers to as the week of prayer. During that week, we spend approximately, give or take, 9 hours in prayer. On the Monday night, we meet, and there's preaching, and then an hour to an hour and a half or so of prayer time. And then Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday mornings we meet and a man preaches. And then there's normally two or so, sometimes two and a half, depending on how long the preaching is, 2 hours or so each day of praying. And then on Friday morning, there is another prayer time before everyone leaves to go home. Our prayer times in the mornings, and then in the afternoons from normally 2 to about 5:30, conduct the business. But it is the intent of the leadership of this church and this denomination that we emphasize the importance of prayer. Prayer is a serious thing. Prayer is a very important matter. Pastor Kimbrough in our local congregation for the past year and a half has been leading us to prayer during the third Sunday evening of each month. We, as a session, we emphasize the midweek prayer meeting as a very important time in our church for our congregation to come together and pray. And we understand that for various reasons, there's some not able to make that on a consistent basis. And so we've sought to, as it were, well, we'll bring the prayer meeting to you, And so on those third Sundays of each month, we have sought to have a service basically in the same format so that we can all as a congregation come together and pray. It's a very instructive study to do, to go through the New Testament and look at the number of times the early church was gathered together for the purpose of prayer. We see much of a corporate prayer meeting in the life and in the ongoing ministry of the early church. We could identify the first of those corporate prayer meetings lasted for 10 days. For 10 days. You remember in Acts chapter 1, Christ was standing with his disciples and Christ ascended to heaven. But just before Christ ascended to heaven, he told them to stay. They were gathered together and that they would be endued with power. And they were to pray until the Holy Ghost was come upon them. And you read in Acts, and it was from that day of the ascension, which was 40 days after the resurrection, until the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the resurrection, they were gathered together. And then the Holy Ghost came. For 10 days they were praying as a corporate body, 120 of them there. And the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And there were those flames of fire over their head, and they all went out and they began to speak in other tongues. And there were 3,000 converted and added to the church as a result of that very first corporate prayer meeting. But we've sought to emphasize the importance of praying, not only as a corporate body, but private prayer as well. And so as I was considering this message, this is a message that in the Lord's providence, I anticipated preaching this evening until Pastor Kimbrough called this morning, and so this message got put on the morning slate instead. But as I was considering this message, I simply could not come away from the general subject of prayer, having just come from our week of prayer. Being much in thought on that subject of prayer, I thought I have to preach on this subject of prayer. And so I was led here to Psalm 28. And at the very beginning, these first two verses, we have David crying to the Lord in prayer, beseeching the Lord in prayer. You need prayer. I need prayer. I need to pray for you. I need you to pray for me. We need to pray for one another. Part of prayer is intercession. And whether we realize it or not, we desperately need prayer. The Psalms are full of teaching on this subject of prayer. Psalm 28 is one psalm among many that we could turn to and learn on this subject. But this morning I want to focus our attention on these first two verses of Psalm 28. The context of the whole psalm would lead us to believe that David is facing some very serious circumstances. He is fearful of being drawn away with the wicked men who are around him. We don't know specifically what is going on. It says that the title of the psalm, simply a psalm of David. It doesn't tell us that it's a, if you look at Psalm 30, for example, it's a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. So on Psalm 30, we have a lot more information. We know what was going on when that psalm was written. But on Psalm 28, it's just a psalm of David. We don't really know exactly the context. We don't know exactly who the wicked men are that he is afraid and troubled of being drawn away by. And in that psalm being not specific, I think it's much easier for us to apply to our own particular circumstance and for the Holy Spirit to take up and apply to your heart, to your specific circumstance and your specific need and need for prayer. And so because of this, I believe this is a good psalm for us to consider this morning on this subject of prayer. And so I want us to see, first of all, as we try to unfold these two verses and learn what the Lord would have for us here, I want us to see, first of all, the nature of prayer. The nature of prayer. And fundamentally speaking, what we're talking about here is simply the question, what is prayer? When we talk about prayer, what are we talking about? What is prayer? What are we doing when we pray? Well, if you get out just a regular dictionary and look up the word prayer, you'll find that prayer is a petition to deity. It's a generic enough definition of prayer, a petition to deity. Now, if we get a little bit more specific and seek to be a little bit more orthodox than just Webster's dictionary, question 98 of our shorter catechism tells us that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. This is what prayer is. It's an offering up of our desires unto God. And if you're familiar with your catechism, you'll know that the next several questions deal specifically with that pattern of prayer that the Lord gives to us in Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. And what are we to seek for in the Lord's Prayer? Well, these two verses use two different words for prayer, and as we're trying to understand this nature of prayer, what is prayer, we can say, first of all, from these two verses, that prayer is a calling out for help. Look at what David says in the verse, "Unto thee will I cry." That's the first word that he uses that's part of this vocabulary of prayer. We'll see another word later on in verse number 2 that's in your English Bible as this word supplications, and we'll see that. But prayer, first of all, is a calling out for help. This word cry, the Hebrew verb there, simply means to call out. In my mind, the essence of prayer is captured with that illustration that we use often of Nehemiah when he's standing before the king. And I take it that you're familiar with that particular passage of Scripture. Nehemiah is standing before the king, and he, in this particular day, is very discouraged. He is downcast because he has just heard the news of what was going on in Jerusalem. And he loved the Lord, Nehemiah did, and he loved Jerusalem, and he longed for the prosperity of Jerusalem. And he had heard that they were on very hard times, and things were going very difficultly, and the news was bad. And Nehemiah was very troubled. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, and this one particular day he was standing before the king, and the king recognized the countenance of Nehemiah's face. The king could have just as easily had Nehemiah cast out of his presence and killed for frowning and not being joyful. But as God's sovereignty would have it, the king basically said to Nehemiah, "What's the matter? Why are you so sad?" And Nehemiah recognized at that moment an opportunity. And the Bible tells us, Nehemiah 2 verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He's standing there in front of the king. And in that instant, in that moment, he prayed to the God of heaven. We don't have recorded in Scripture what he prayed. We don't have anything of what he said to the God of heaven in that moment. But it couldn't have been long. He didn't get down on his knees, and he probably didn't bow his head. But in Nehemiah's heart, it was probably not much more than, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." And he spoke to the king and told the king the issues on his heart, what was going on. And as it unfolded, the Lord led the king to help. But there was Nehemiah in that moment, so connected to heaven, so connected to the Lord, that for him it was the most natural thing in the world in that moment of difficulty to just cry to the God of heaven. And the Lord heard him in that moment, that momentary prayer. In many ways, our prayer to God is no different than the cry for help from a little child. It's like a child coming with his broken toy and saying, "Daddy, please fix it. Daddy, can you put this back together? Daddy, can you make this right?" And that's the heart of our cry to the Lord. But secondly, here in the nature of prayer, prayer is a crying to the Lord, but also prayer is a pleading for grace and mercy. we could perhaps be a little bit more strong with that word pleading and say prayer is a begging for grace and mercy. And I get that from verse number 2 when David says to the Lord, "Hear the voice of my supplications." That particular word occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. Half of those occurrences, it's interesting to note, that half of the occurrences of that word are in Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple. Solomon uses that word, supplications. At the root of this word is the Hebrew word for grace. That's intrinsically part of the noun, supplications, is the Hebrew word for grace. One study guide for Old Testament words says this, that this word supplication is a prayer for grace. Another paragraph later, it uses the phrase that supplication, this word supplications, could be taken as the outpourings of a troubled soul. So here's what David is saying, hear the voice of my supplications. He's pleading for grace and he's pleading for mercy. It's very rare, perhaps, that we quote some of the more modern translations, but one of the modern translations of Psalm 28:2 translates it this way. It says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. And that's the way they've translated this word, trying to capture that nuance of that verb that's in there. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. And that is what David is seeking the Lord for. By indicating that prayer is a pleading for grace and mercy, it underscores the fact that in our praying, we realize and we understand that we're not deserving of what we're asking the Lord to do for us. We're undeserving of the Lord answering our prayers. We are deserving in Christ, but in and of ourselves, we're pleading for grace and we're pleading for mercy. We often use these terms interchangeably. We take grace and mercy as if they're synonyms. But really, biblically, there's a nuance of difference between the two words. When we talk about grace, grace emphasizes the fact that we are undeserving, that we're actually ill-deserving. But mercy emphasizes the fact that we are in a pitiful condition, the pitiful nature of our condition. I could illustrate it this way. If you and I go out to lunch, and if you pay for my lunch, even though I have money in my wallet to pay for my own lunch, but you say, no, I got this. This is on me. I'll pay for lunch. You're being gracious to me, and I would appreciate you taking me to lunch and paying for my lunch. I would like that. That would be wonderful, right? And you would be being gracious to me. But if, in a different circumstance, you meet a homeless man on the side of the road who has nothing, and you say, hey, get in the car. I'm gonna take you to lunch. And you take him to lunch and you buy his lunch. You are, yes, being gracious, but you are more than that. You are being merciful. You are understanding the pitiful nature of his condition. I can pay for my own lunch, but this man can't pay for anything. And so you're having pity on him. You're having mercy on him and paying for his lunch. And in a sense, that's the difference in the grace and mercy. We need grace. We're undeserving. I don't deserve for you to pay for my lunch. I don't deserve anything that God gives to me. You don't deserve anything God gives to you. But God is gracious. But more than that, we are unable to do anything for ourselves. And therefore, God is also merciful. He's gracious and he's merciful. And in our praying, we are seeking both. We are realizing we deserve nothing. And more than that, the problem that we have, we can't do anything to fix it. We're in a miserable state if the Lord does not come in, if the Lord does not act, if the Lord does not move. And so this is the nature of prayer. It's a cry to the Lord. It's a pleading or a begging for grace and mercy from heaven. This is what prayer is. But as we move on, secondly, to consider the object of prayer, who is it that we pray to? You know, I mentioned that definition from the dictionary, that prayer is a petition to deity. Well, obviously, that's a lousy definition, because what deity are we talking about? Well, God is the only object of our prayers. The Lord Jehovah is the only object, really, of true prayer. Our needs are both physical and spiritual, and our God, the God of the Bible, is the only one that can meet our physical and spiritual needs. So we're not talking about just some old generic deity, as it were. In fact, you look through the scriptures, and the false gods that the Bible would talk about are condemned for their inability to answer prayer. Right? You remember in the book of Isaiah, he talks about these gods that they have ears, but they can't hear anything. They're carved and they have eyes, but they can't see. They have feet, but they can't go. They have hands, but they can't do. And so these gods are worthless. These gods are no help. These gods are not able to do anything. Only our God, the God of the Bible, is able and willing to do the things that we need done. And so as we look at these first two verses of Psalm 28, we see two things about the object of our praying being God alone. And we see, first of all, that it is our God as a covenant-keeping God. I emphasize this many, many times, but if you look at verse number 1, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord." And there you have Lord in all capital letters in your English Bible, and so that is Jehovah. The emphasis on the nature of God, of emphasis on God's nature in Him being a covenant-keeping God. He cannot deny the terms of His covenant. And so this is where David is making his appeal, not to just any old generic deity, but Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of redemption, the God that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And as believers, we are joined to our God by the terms of a covenant, and a covenant that cannot be broken. And this covenant relationship that we have with God is a covenant that has been fulfilled by Christ. And Christ is, in fulfilling all the terms of that covenant, we've been put in union with Christ. And so here, when we look at the object of our praying, we're praying to the God of heaven. We're praying to one that we are in covenant union with. In the gospel, we talk about this union with Christ, being united to Him. We are joint heirs with Christ. All the benefits that Christ has earned by His perfect obedience that accrue to Him because of us being in union with Christ, all those benefits accrue to us as well. We're joint heirs with Christ. We belong to Him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this advocate is one that we are in union with. And it's impossible for God to break the terms of His own covenant. It's impossible for God to deny the benefits of the covenant to Christ. And because we are in Christ, it's impossible for God to deny the benefits of the covenant to us. This union is one of the most important truths of Scripture for us to understand. And it is the part of the basis of our praying. And it serves to teach us and to underscore the fact that God alone is the only object of our prayer. Now in Scripture, when I say God alone, in Scripture we have evidence of men praying to all three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. References made in Scripture addressing God the Father. There are references of prayer in Scripture to Jesus. There are references of prayer to the Holy Spirit. We're praying to the Trinity, God in three persons. But yet, as our covenant-keeping God, that we're in union with. And because of the work of Christ, we have boldness to enter into the very throne room of God and bring our petitions. We've been invited to come in and lay down our problems at His feet, as it were, casting all of our care upon Him because He cares for us. And the truth of that is He cares for us more than we care for us. And we care a lot for ourselves. But He cares for us more than we do. And He says, bring your cares, cast them here. And we have boldness to enter because of that work of Christ. So the object of our prayer is to God as our covenant-keeping God. But also in this psalm, we see that the object of our prayer is God alone as our sure foundation. And I say that because He says, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord." And look at the next phrase, my rock. I will cry unto thee, O Lord, my rock. The my would indicate more to us of that special relationship that he has with the Lord, that relationship that we have with the Lord. It is a personal relationship that we have with our God. But that word rock indicates that God is strong. He is solid. He is unmovable. This is not the term for a stone. You might be familiar with the passage where Christ talks about Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And there's some nuance of the Greek there with stone and like boulder. Well, this in Hebrew, we're not talking about a little pebble. This word would indicate for us a massive, huge, unmovable rock, mountain-sized rock, a huge thing that is sure and steadfast. And here is something of David when he talks about the object of his prayer. He's not praying to one who is wishy-washy. He's not praying to one who is even changeable. He's praying to one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's praying to one that he knows is a sure foundation, one that's not going to slip out from under him at the last moment, one whose promises will never fail. I can make a promise to you and have every intention in the world of keeping that promise. Today's Mother's Day, right? All you mothers have made promises to your kids. I promise I will take you to the zoo on Tuesday. Promise. And you wake up Tuesday and it's pouring rain. Well, let's go on Wednesday instead. Right? But Mommy, you promised. Well, she might want to keep that promise, but it would be foolish to keep that promise now because you're not going to go to the zoo in the pouring rain. And so Mom has to change her mind. Mom has to decide we're going on a different day. And the kids are all frustrated and discouraged. God doesn't do that. God knows the end from the beginning. God's promises are sure and steadfast. God's not going to make a promise to us and then come to the time of the fulfillment of it and say, oh, I forgot about this part. God never does that. He's sure. We can take what we have in Scripture as absolutely trustworthy. And sure, we were in our youth Sunday school class just this morning doing some introductory comments on the doctrine of justification. And part of the foundation of this doctrine, one of the points that was seeking to explain is the inerrancy of Scripture. The fact that the Bible contains no errors. We can trust every single thing in it. If we find one mistake, if we find one error, well then logic tells us there could be two. And if there could be two, then there could be three. And if there could be three, then the whole thing can be thrown out eventually. But there are no errors in Scripture. We have an infallible, inerrant Word of God. And so as we come and we pray to this God, we're praying to one who is a sure foundation. God's promises are sure, and they are amen in Christ. It is impossible for God to not fulfill His Word. In fact, if you look up prayer in the larger catechism, it's in the question 180s or so, somewhere in there, 180s, 190s. You learn about prayer. And the larger catechism tells us that at the end of our praying, we say amen to show our assurance of God's answer. We say our amen because we agree that God's promises are sure. God's promises are true. And we have a sure foundation on which to pray. But I want to move thirdly this morning to consider the goal of prayer. What's the goal of our praying? What are we after when we pray? Well, David's language in verse 1, he says, be not silent to me. And then in verse 2, he simply uses this word, hear. Hear the voice of my supplication. When David cries to the Lord and he pleads for grace and mercy, he expects the Lord to answer him. The goal of his praying is to get an answer from heaven. The goal of his praying is to have the problem that he's praying about solved, dealt with. Cast all my care upon the Lord. Well, I need those cares dealt with. And so there's the goal in praying. And in verse 6, David rejoices in that the Lord had heard his prayer. Look at what he says in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord. Why? Well, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord has heard me. The Lord has done something. My matter is different than it was before. And when we talk to the Lord, we expect for the Lord to respond. We expect an answer to our praying. We want to know that the Lord has heard. There's nothing more frustrating than dealing with some company that is inept and trying to call some 800 number to get an answer to your problem, only to be transferred 5 times to somebody that doesn't speak English and has no idea what you're talking about, and you've explained the thing to every single person on the phone, and you still don't have any help or solution. I remember when we moved to our new house, I spent hours and hours and hours on the phone with Time Warner Cable that now is Spectrum. I was sick of it. Right? There's nothing in the world more frustrating. But we don't run into that kind of frustration when we're praying to the God of heaven. The Lord hears our prayers. Now, the Lord may not answer our prayers the way we anticipate them being answered. But in praying to the Lord with a troubled heart and a troubled soul, the Lord will come. And even if the answer isn't according to our timetable, even if the answer isn't according to what we anticipated being done, the Lord, by His Spirit, through the place of prayer, is going to give the believer a sense of peace and calm and settlement in your soul as you seek the Lord in prayer. The Lord's not going to leave you frustrated. The Lord's not going to leave you angry in prayer. But His Spirit and your spirit communing together, and the Lord brings a sense of peace and calm in praying. And so the goal of our praying is for the Lord to hear us and to answer us, and for the Lord to not be silent, for the Lord to move and do something. But then I want to finish this morning by considering, lastly, the consequences of prayer. The consequences of prayer. I said at the beginning that prayer is a serious matter. Prayer is something that's very important. And as we come to consider the consequences of our praying, it emphasizes to us that seriousness and that importance of prayer. Look at what David says at the end of this first verse. If thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. And so we can say, first of all here, the consequences of prayer is that, first of all, our good is at stake. Our good is at stake. This word pit, and that phrase, go down into the pit, is synonymous with death. It's not, if you're savvy here, it's not the word Sheol. It's a different word. But that phrase, to go down into the pit, is a phrase that is synonymous with death. And basically, David is saying that if the Lord does not speak to him, he can't bear the weight of his troubles alone. And it's going to end him. Without the Lord's help, he's going to be crushed under the weight of his trial. And so for David, this is serious. Lord, don't be silent to me. If you remain silent, I'm not going to make it. And so from David's perspective, his good was at stake. When we pray, our good is at stake. The Bible tells us that the Lord is interested in the welfare of his people. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro. I'm misquoting the verse now. Basically, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro looking for opportunities to do good to his people. I'm not quoting that verse exactly right, but that's the gist of the verse. The Lord is looking for opportunities to do good for his people. And he does good for his people. And the Lord's actions are for our good always. And so the Lord does care about us. The Lord cares about all of our needs. He's interested in those, and he cares about the welfare of his people. And if we pray and the Lord doesn't answer our prayers, then our welfare is in jeopardy because the enemy is liable to get the victory, and we'd be crushed under the weight of our own troubles. But far more important than that, not only is our good at stake, but the glory of God is at stake in our praying. The heathen rejoice when God's people fall. The heathen rejoice when we fall under the weight of trouble and despair. God's name is blasphemed when the Lord's people fall. Just imagine for a moment, what in the world would have happened on Mount Carmel if Baal answered by fire and Jehovah remained silent? How would the heathen rejoice? It's a dumb question because we know it's impossible. Baal is no god. Baal could not answer by fire. But had that happened, Elijah would have been shown a false prophet and Jehovah a false god. But that's not what took place. You see, in that moment, the very glory of God was at stake. Who is the true God of Israel? Who is it that Israel must bow before? Baal or Jehovah? Well, the God that answers by fire. And so in Elijah's prayer, you remember the prophets of Baal, they're for hours, jumping around, got to the place that they started cutting themselves with stones and doing all manner of things to try to get Baal to answer. But you read the passage, Elijah bows before the Lord, and you can count the words in a Hebrew Bible. He says 33 words in his prayer. 33 words. And God sends fire and shows himself to be the true God, because God's glory was at stake. And God answered his prayer. God will answer our prayers for his own glory as well. And so for us this morning, let's take verse 6 as the song of our heart. And I trust we all can rejoice in verse 6 by our own experience. And I trust as the Lord would encourage us in praying that we would know more and more the experience of verse number 6. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. When we pray, may we pray with confidence, knowing that we pray to a sovereign God who is willing and able to answer the prayers of his people. Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do cry for help. We need the Holy Spirit to take up this word and apply it to our hearts. We need for you to teach us more and more the importance of prayer. We would say, even with your disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray. Teach us what it means to pray. Teach us when to pray. Lord, we confess we have so much that we need to learn. But we do rejoice this morning that you are a God who hears and answers all the prayers of your people. And so we pray that you would take us from here this morning rejoicing in the great truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.